Holy Spirit's making. And you can pick things out of Scripture, and they're all true, as long as they don't contradict other places that are true. But getting the flow of thought, then you kind of understand what the Holy Spirit's trying to say through Paul, what he's trying to communicate. So let me just read these verses to you. So hang in there with me if you're not a good listener, alrighty? You can read along in your Bible, but not out loud, because I get confused. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you stop, you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness that's in their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, having put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as the Lord in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, there's a bunch there. He starts off this section of Scripture by admonishing the Ephesian believers by telling them, you're living and acting like lost people, and you need to stop it, because that's not who you are anymore. When he gets to verse 20, he says, you did not learn Christ this way. We mentioned this, I think, the last time we were together. He doesn't say, but you did not learn about Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard about him or have been taught about him. It says instead, this is talking about your personal experience. If you're in Christ, then you've had a personal experience of Jesus. And so indeed, he said, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, not just about him, but you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And then he says, here's the great truth he wants them to see that contradicts the way they've been behaving. This is their truth about them, though it may not be the truth about their experience. This is what we mean, especially when we use the example of the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite is a believer, like every other believer, that's in union with Christ. But the Shulamite has decided that the great priority of their life is to pursue the fullest experience and manifestation of union with Christ that can possibly be experienced and manifested on this earth. That's the heart of the Shulamite. And that's normal Christianity. To be a new creation and then to act like the new creation that you've become. So he says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside. Yours may say, you lay aside, like I'm ordering you to lay aside. But the language is, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, verse 24 can either say, it's the same tense, that having put on the new self, and even if it means put on the new self? The word put on here means just to sink into. Just sink into that reality. This is a reality. So the language is kind of both and. Having put on the new self, you know, being a new self, and sink into that which is true about you. If you're a Christian, you laid aside the old self, which was under the judgment and the control of sin. That's no longer who you are. That person was crucified. You're now in union with Jesus. That's the heart of the new self. Remember Ephesians or Colossians chapter 3? It's a renewal, this new creation of which Christ is all and He's in all. That's the heart of what it means to be a new creation. He says, you have put on the new self, so seek down into that reality. Now look at what it says about the new self, which in the likeness of God has been, not will be, not could be, but already has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Not phony holiness, not just phony performance-oriented Christianity, but this is an eternal thing. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, or in the King James, I like it, it says, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Not fulfilled by us, but it's an internal thing first. Righteousness is just that which is inside manifesting on the outside. Ian Thomas used to say, righteousness was just truth walking. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's also passive voice. Fulfilled in us, not by us. It's something being done in us. That might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does that in us, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes our union with Christ a living, daily, practical reality. Remember, again, this whole idea of being one with Christ is not meant to be some ethereal, mystical concept. It's to change who you are in a very practical, daily way. It's to change our behavior. He talks about, in reference to your former manner of life. And therefore, what should characterize believers is a manner of life that looks nothing like what he described the Gentiles walked in. He's like saying, you're living like this, but that's not who you are. So what are you doing living like that? You're in union with another. The old self, that's the manner of life the old self lived, died. You put on the new self. And the new self, at the heart of the new self, is a person who's in union with Jesus Himself. And he says this again. This new self, which in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when we talk about the righteousness of the law, Jesus gave examples in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you say that you have not killed, you've not committed murder because you've not literally killed someone. Jesus said, I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart, then you've murdered them. You say that you've not committed adultery because you've not had sex with someone else. I say to you that if you lust after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. And what Jesus was transforming was the Pharisees' mindset that outward performance, that was good enough. That's what God was looking for. That was righteousness. Jesus was saying it's an inside thing. It's who you are on the inside that's manifested on the outside. And who you are on the inside is a new person who's in union with Jesus Christ. And that person, because you're one with Christ, this is another scripture really familiar to you. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him, the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you carry the righteousness of God. Again, Romans 6, you've heard me quote this a million times. Fortunately or unfortunately, for your sake, if I live long enough, you stick around, you'll hear it a lot more times. This is Romans chapter 6. It's a great chapter about the old man being gone, the new creation in Christ. Verse 9 and 10, or verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once. But the life that he lives to God. All right? The death that Jesus died to sin once. But the life that he lives now, he lives to God. He lives a godly life. A life of righteousness and true holiness. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. In Christ Jesus. Godly in Christ Jesus. Wired for godliness. And to live a life of godliness and righteousness. So I love this. When we talk about sanctification, you know, I did this article about a year ago, because there was some controversy, not here. Is sanctification a gift that you experience completely that's yours from the moment you get saved, or is it a process? And my answer was simply, yes. The truth is, when Jesus at the cross said it's finished, he was saying, it's perfect. And you were born righteous and holy in Christ. But the manifestation of that, the experience of that, the discovery of that, the walking that out practically, is a process. Right? You have everything that's necessary for life and godliness in Christ from the moment you get saved. Again, and put on the new self. Sink down into the new self. Which in the likeness of God, godly, godlike, has been created in righteousness and holiness and true holiness, which is from the inside out. I love that. So that's what he's done. He accomplished that 2,000 years ago at the cross. 2,000 years ago at the cross, your old man was put aside. And the new creation was created in Christ Jesus. The moment you said yes to Jesus, that became true about you experientially. It became true about you personally. It's a finished work. But what he says in the middle of these two verses, that you've laid aside the old, now put on the new, in the middle, verse 23, is the process. And the process is this. And that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, having laid aside the old, and laid aside and put on the new, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Remember again what it says in Romans 12. Being transformed, that's the word that means from the inside out. You've been transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. In this other place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as mirrors the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 4, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is that found? In the presence or the face of Christ. So as we behold him, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So simply, what does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? In light of what Paul said, that's not you anymore. You've not been excluded from the life of God. That's not you anymore. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a constant remembering that I'm in union with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's as simple as I know how to say it. A constant or continual remembering per temptation, per situation, per relationship, per pressure, per stress, a continual remembering that you're in union with Christ and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Okay? Because he's already done it all. He said he's created that. He's already, the new creation has been created in righteousness, in the likeness of God, righteousness and true holiness. And he said, now you got to start. You've been given a whole new heart. Now you need a new mind. And we have the mind of Christ. We have to come into agreement with that. But we have to remember who we are in Christ. And it doesn't matter what it is. If I get a phone call or somebody walks in my office when I go home or whatever, when I blow it is when I don't walk in the Spirit is when I forget to remember that I'm in union with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Him. And when I forget to remember, it's really important that I'm not too proud to be reminded, because that's what repentance is all about. And I'm always repenting towards that reality. Always. Okay? Now, having said that, then you understand even better when he says, gets into verse 25, and he begins to talk about this radically transformed life. That not only is that not you, you should be just the opposite of those things, living like the Gentiles live, because Christ is your life. He says in verse 25, therefore, in light of what he just said, therefore, since you've put on the new self, therefore, in light of the fact that you have been created, the new self that's in union with Jesus has been created in righteousness and true holiness, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He doesn't just say, stop lying. He says, start telling the truth. It's transformation. And what he uses here, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. To lie to a brother in Christ is to lie to yourself, and you'd never lie to yourself. Because we're one. We're all one in Christ. Amen? That person is just as much in union with Jesus. They're just as much a new creation that Jesus created 2,000 years ago as you are. That's what his argument was, remember in chapter 2, about unity. We're all one in Christ. And so to lie to a brother or sister is to lie to yourself. And nobody's so dumb they'd lie to themselves, not on purpose. So he says, therefore, in light of the fact that you're in union with Christ, you're not that anymore, like the way you've been behaving, then it should be manifested in your behavior. This is, he says again, what I mentioned to you earlier, he said, in reference to your former manner of life. He said, well, this is what your new manner of life should look like. This is one of the practical ways that Christ-likeness looks like. Union with Christ manifests and looks like. You'll stop lying, and you'll start telling the truth. Now, by the way, he also says in Ephesians later, speak the truth in love. Oh, yeah, that part. Remember verse 15? Same chapter. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's all got to be done in love. That's the chief foundational characteristic of the life of Christ. All right? So it's not lying to each other, but speaking the truth. But everything has to be done in love. That's who Jesus is. You're being contrary to who you are as a new creation to do it any other way. That person died. You know, I think about verse 19 when it says, they having become callous. You don't have a callous heart. You're in union with Christ. The person with a callous heart who can't believe died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Think about that. That person who can't forgive their parents died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You're in union with Christ. Therefore, your manner of life should reflect that. My iPad says I have 10% battery life left. Let me do this. I'll slow it down. I think I got it too bright. Now maybe I'll have 7 minutes before it goes dead. Verse 26 and verse 27, they go together. It's translated here, be angry, but the word be is not really there. It's just angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The word opportunity literally is the word a piece of ground from which you can operate. So a person who lives an angry lifestyle has given the enemy a beachhead from which he can attack every other part of your life. That's what he's saying. But this is a confusing scripture, and I've heard believers who have anger issues go, well, see, I can stay angry till the sun goes down. That's not what this says at all. Because look what he says down in verse 31. Let all bitterness, all, not some, or most, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, same word, let all, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All right? Right, just a few sentences after he said the thing before. Therefore, what's the deal here? Let me read a few verses to you. This is from James chapter 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's a pretty powerful verse. That's a quote from the Psalms. The anger of man, and the Psalm says, never accomplishes the righteousness of God. This is from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. I don't want to be a fool even though the sun goes down, right? I don't want to spend the daylight hours being a fool and then repent at the end. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Then he says, stop lying to one another since you laid aside the old self. So it's the same concept. It's all part of the old man stuff. Psalm 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. It's pretty clear. So this only this one little place seems to give a little outlet for anger. But it can't contradict everywhere else in Scripture that it doesn't. This is Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this may help you a little bit. Jesus entered again to a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? Now Jesus is saying, which is the greater fulfillment of the law? I can do something to transform this man's life. And to do that, is that the sin? Or to have the ability to change a person's life and not do that, to do good for someone and not do that, which one's the bigger sin? And he says to him, but they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. Now here's the thing you understand. What Jesus was angry with, what was their attitude? But he didn't vent his anger at them. There's a difference between being angry at somebody's behavior. If I see somebody abusing a child, I'm angry at that behavior. But they're withholding the goodness of God from that person. That they're being an instrument of the evil one in that child's life. J. Jesus cleansed the temple. He was angry at what they had done to the temple. But Jesus didn't harbor anger in his heart towards the persons. Jesus is the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what in the heck they're doing. I don't think he said heck, but if he was a Southern, he might have. They don't know what they're doing. But he was angry at the demonic behavior. Here's a man whose hand was withered, and Jesus could do something about it, and they cared more about him keeping man-made laws of the Sabbath than this man's life being changed. That they would rather him withhold the goodness of God, the love of God from this person. And Jesus came to reveal to them the true nature of God the Father, that he is good. Amen? And they cared more about their laws than the goodness of God changing a person's life. See, I can be angry at a person's sin. I can be angry at the enemy. I can be angry at what the enemy's doing with them and through them. But he says in this scripture in Ephesians, obviously then what he's saying is, be angry, but yet do not sin. What does that mean? Don't let resentment or bitterness towards a person catch hold of you. He says, don't let sin go down in your anger. In other words, even if you're offended with what they've done, don't let that thing stew and stew until it becomes personal. Watch it, he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because if you do, and it turns into bitterness or resentment towards that person, then you've given the devil a beachhead from which he will wear you out. It's the cruelest, bluntest weapon the enemy can use to bludgeon a believer is resentment and bitterness. You with me? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual dynamic going on. You know? Okay? Does that help? Make sense to you? I like Frank Costantino, my old friend who went to be with Jesus a few years ago, would like this next one. Because it just, again, represents this radical Let me go back one. Don't let feelings of anger stick around. Even if it's because somebody has done something really wrong. You can't let that happen. You know? God is love, not angry. And being angry at that person will not accomplish the righteousness of God in their life. Don't worry. But I love this one. Radical transformation. Let him who's stealing steal no longer. He's talking to believers. He said, your manner of life should look like stealing. Now, stealing can take on the form of actually taking things from people, you know, doing that kind of stuff, cheating on your income taxes. You get a 30-minute coffee break at work and you take 45 minutes, you're cheating, you're stealing from your boss. God of the Holy Spirit, it's not about legalism, you know. Taking advantage of somebody for your own personal gain financially, or you're robbing them somehow financially, that's stealing. But he says, stop stealing, but rather, let him labor. Well, a person who's a thief and a person who prospers because they steal, the reason they steal is because they don't want to work. But he says, let him who steals no longer, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. That's totally contradictory to what a thief would want to do. Performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So he can have a bunch finally and store it all up so he can live the American dream. No, he says, in order that you may have something to share with him who has a need. What? This is how radical the gospel is. I don't want you just to stop stealing. And then when you stop stealing, sit around and wishing that you had stuff other people had. And so you're just going to steal. So you're going to quit stealing, but you're still lusting after stuff people have. Or you're going to just go to work and store up everything just for you. He said, here's the way that when you're in union with Christ, this is what Christ-likeness looks like. Not only do you stop stealing, You start working to earn money so you can give it away to people who have need so they won't need to steal. That's radical transformation. Be part of the solution. Stop being part of the problem. In Christ, become part of the solution. I love that one. Then these are the ones, these are some good ones, challenging ones. All right, I'm going to turn you off. I don't need you. Let no unwholesome word, and the word unwholesome here is the word rotten. Now, you know what you do if you put a piece of rotten fruit next to pieces of fruit that aren't rotten? What happens? How does rot do that? It transfers somehow. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. The word edification comes from two words, to build a house. So think about everybody around you. They have their own spiritual house. Alrighty? That's their spiritual walk, their life in Christ. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So what would be, if the goal here is I want to speak things into this person's life that meets a need for grace in their life, because that'll build them up. What word of grace do they need to hear so that it builds them up, helps them, their house be built, spiritual house? Well, therefore, if grace does that, then the opposite of that, the rotten thing, must be words that aren't grace. Words that don't carry grace. Now, if you're like me, this is one of those scriptures. This is maybe he saves this near to the end because he knows this is like a biggie, you know, in light of who we are in Christ. Here's an example with Jesus. So Jesus never, I never have an example of Jesus, and this is convicting. I never have an example of Jesus sitting around the campfire and the boys going, Lord, you know these people, they're running around doing stuff, and they're doing your name, but they don't come with us. And, and we know, you know them. And Jesus going, yeah, I know that guy. You know, he's been pretty sorry most of his life. And can you believe that they did that and said that and do that? Can you believe? Jesus goes, well, here's the deal, boys. They're for us, not against us. What's it to you? I heard something from someone the other day, I heard it this morning, I think. This is a really well-known Christian leader and a charismatic Christian leader, and he was just talking about this, pretty much. He was talking about the fact that part of his prayer life is that he picks a certain number of people in the world who attack him, write books about him, do tapes about him, do all kinds of stuff about him. And every day he chooses five others. He's got lots to choose from, five of those people who are doing that. And he said, and this is what he says, amazing stuff. He said, because you know, it takes a lot of courage and passion for God for them to do what they've done. He said, now, do I agree with what they're saying? No. But it took a lot of courage to do that because they're going to pay a price for doing that. People are going to get after them for doing what they did. I thought, wow, what a Christ-like mindset. Instead of being offended and then becoming critical. That's pretty amazing. And It's so easy, though. Y'all, it's so easy to do. That's what, didn't it say that in James? If you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle your whole life. It's like a fire, you know? But it does affect so much in our life. There's this, and so this is one of those verses like you kind of have to memorize and get inside of you, because the opportunity to go, oh yeah, let me sink down into the new creation. Let me sink down into the new self. Let me sink down in my union with Christ. Oh yeah, I'm in union with Christ. There's no longer I who live but Jesus, and this is not Jesus. Because the opportunity to do this is so, comes so often. So hear it again. Hear it, what he says. Let no. Not some. See, here's the deal for me. When I hear stuff like this, you go, well, Bishop, I mean, how does it make you feel terrible? It makes me feel wonderfully terrible. Because here's the thing. It's like I'm going, wow. There's a... It makes me think, okay, there's really something good on the other side of rotten conversations. There's the reward of experience and manifestation. That's what I'm after. And I want that more than I want this. This is verse 44 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, verse 43. You have heard said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the old man, right? That's what lost people do. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute them, in order that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? So he said, if you hate them or you speak evil of them or you criticize other people, what reward of that? Whoa, that really got my attention. There's a reward then for not doing that. There's a reward for loving even those who hate me, even those who persecute me. There's a reward that comes from that. And I believe that reward is what? Experience and manifestation of Christlikeness, of my union with Christ. So I'm trying to lure you into this place of, it's a painful, oh, do you feel bad when you hear it's like, no, no, yes, because you've ever done that? Oh, I have. But it's a glorious repentance because I'm thinking, there, he doesn't just say this for a purpose. This whole chapter is, sink down into the new creation. Manifest a new manner of life. That carries great blessing, great favor, great anointing. Right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's not about money. It's not about my emotions. It's not about venting. It's not about whatever. It's about what is the need here that will build that person up or the person they're talking about? What if they bring up somebody to me? What can I say that will help build this person up and will help build the person up in their eyes that they're talking about? Or just in conversation in general. 2 Corinthians, I think I wrote this one down right in my Bible. 2 Corinthians 1:15. This is what Paul said. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive grace. So he says they would receive grace in time of need. That you can just give grace and more grace and more grace. James talks about a greater grace in their life. What's the other one? First Thessalonians 3:10. Let me see. So bear with me as I look for these things. 1 Thessalonians. Maybe 2:10? I'll give one more look and I won't throw it anymore. No, it was a good one though. I'll tell you about it next week. How about that? But this is one that I want to show you that's this is Colossians chapter 4. Did I write that down wrong too? That's funny. Colossians 4. Oh, sorry. Looking in the wrong place. Verse 6. Well, verse 5. I say, conduct yourselves with wisdom around outsiders, making the most of opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Like, what seasoning does it need for that particular situation? What's the seasoning of grace? So that you may know how you should respond to each person. You ever wanted to have insight and wisdom in a person's life? This is one of those weird verses. It's a great verse, but what it does say, and I can't explain it to you any better than this, it just says what it says, that if your conversation with someone is grace, seasoned with salt, it suddenly opens the door of an anointing for you to be able to hear really what's going on in their life and to be able to speak to them, respond to who they are and what's going on. You with me? Somehow, a conversation of grace with a person opens a door in the Spirit that allows you to see what you couldn't see otherwise so that you can respond to where they're at in life. All right? I think that's pretty cool. And then verse 30, this is sort of following up, this is what he's been saying. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You're sealed. So it's not grieving, doesn't mean he goes away. But it does mean that his heart is saddened. The scripture talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the life of Christ real in us. And so, again, why do I want to stop lying and start telling the truth? Why do I want to stop being angry, stealing, all this stuff, unwholesome words come out of my mouth? Because it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes my whole union with Christ practically real in daily living. And therefore, if I'm not grieving the Spirit, if the Spirit is not grieved, think about that word, if the Spirit is not grieved, that he's released in joy to manifest the life of Christ in me. Right? So if you want a motivation to, well, it's just really hard to, I've kind of made an art form of my life of being critical of others, of talking bad about others, being negative about others, being harsh with other people. And I would say this to all of you, like your conversations with other persons, is it always words that bring, that builds them up because it carries grace? Even if it's a word of correction, does it build them up and carry grace? Or does it come across harsh and hard and condemning? Then you've grieved the Holy Spirit in your life. You've limited what the Holy Spirit can manifest in your life. And then verse 31 and 32, and then we'll be finished. And we'll do this real quickly. We may look at it a little bit again next week. But let all bitterness, let's get a good summation of some things he said, because you're a new creation. You're in union with Christ. You know, it's no longer you who lives, but Jesus. Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamoring and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is about revenge. Instead, This isn't a personality type. It's got nothing to do with your personality type. You with me? And the language here is be continually kind to one another. Tender-hearted to one another. Forgiving continually each other. It must mean that we need to forgive each other because people are going to mess up, right? Because they're learning that they're being renewed in the spirit of their mind too. Sometimes they're backing up and just like you and living like they're the old man when they're not. Be continually kind to one another. Be continually tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And really, I think the translation, the better one, is just as God has forgiven us in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. And now again, if I just read these verses to you and I were to say to you, now just stop this nonsense. Stop talking unwholesome words, you know, because he's going to get even more serious when you get in chapter 5 about stuff, you know. Stop stealing from people. Stop lying. Stop the anger nonsense. And you go, okay, I promise God I'll do better. That's not going to work. Remember, it says, therefore, in light of the fact that I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, sink into the new self that is in union with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Now, take this thing out for a spin in practical ways. Because Christianity is very practical. Union with Christ, again, is not real mystical. It's extremely practical. It's about changing your manner of life. Alrighty? Okay, well, we may look at those for last two verses a little bit again next week, but we'll stop there. It's 5 minutes overtime. I get paid for going overtime. That's why I do that. Lord, I cause your word to sink deep inside of us to bear a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.